Thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, if you would. The book of Matthew, chapter 18. We have been studying for quite some time the Sermon on the Mount, and if you have been in the Sunday night services, you know that we finished chapter 7 here several weeks ago, before the holiday season, and so it's been several weeks since we have been in this study. We've walked all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen the personal and the practical applications that were there. We left off in chapter 7 as the Lord closes that particular chapter with the illustration of building our life on a firm foundation or on sandy soil. Are we going to build upon a rock, or are we going to build on a sandy soil and that which doesn't last? I want to skip ahead tonight to Matthew chapter 18, where perhaps one of the next longest sermons or set of instructions that the Lord gives, maybe perhaps outside of the Sermon on the Mount and perhaps outside of the Olivet Discourse, this may be the next longest section or set of instructions that the Lord gives, and particularly He is answering the disciples while at the same time He's addressing a crowd, and the time is obviously not the same as the Sermon on the Mount. The setting is certainly not the same, but yet again, the Lord teaches them, and by extension teaches us, what we need to know for that very hour. And so, in our outline, we are on Roman numeral number 8. Now, if you've been following along with all this, it's been quite a piece, but I've entitled this The Message of Deportment, or Our Behavior. He is going to nail down for the disciples what their behavior ought to be like as a Christian, and specifically what it ought to be like in the local church. And so let me invite you to stand. We'll begin right in verse number 1, and we're going to read quite a few of these verses. I don't know particularly how far we'll get tonight, but I want to read down through the first 10 or 11 verses as we begin tonight. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a stupid question. Can I just start by saying that? But what a great answer. Now watch, and you know the story. And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Father, thank you for the privilege to be in your house. We thank you for this passage of Scripture and how that it's helpful to us. I pray that tonight it would be instructional to us. I ask, Lord, that you'd use the message tonight as we lay the groundwork for this second set of teachings that you give. I pray that we would be receptive. Lord, we pray that you'd revive our hearts. We pray that you would draw us together in unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. I suppose as you read Matthew chapter 18, you have to begin the chapter by asking yourself the question, why do some of God's children have a difficult time getting along with each other? And if you have the answer to that, I'd be glad to get it from you. I read a poem that I think states the problem, and it goes like this: "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And there's a lot of division and there's a lot of dissension sometimes in the church and sometimes amongst God's people. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not new to us. The Lord is dealing with it here Himself. It's always been the case that human nature will get in the way. And I think because of that kind of dissension, that is why we desperately need Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus has rebuked the disciples for their pride and their desire for worldly greatness, and He's now teaching them about unity, and He's teaching them to act in harmony, love one for another. And I suppose, in some ways, Matthew chapter 18 is kind of more or less, maybe we would say, a private discussion on the kingdom, as the Lord in particular is answering the disciples. But by extension, we know that there are others that are there, and there are others who are hearing this instruction. And so Jesus' comments will help deal with our relationships one with another. He is helping the disciples understand, now look, fellas, you got to learn to serve me together. You've got to learn to get along together. You've got to learn to love one another and work together for the cause of the kingdom. And I would say to you that that would be good, timely advice still today. That we ought to learn to love one another and to get along and to work together for the cause of the kingdom. And so as He is doing that, He's instructing them, now look, you got to learn to work with each other and learn to build for the future kingdom. Now Matthew chapter 18 is connected with Matthew chapter 16 because both of those chapters include the first mentions of the church, in fact the only mentions of the church in the Gospels, and in particular Matthew chapter 18 is dealing with the local aspect of the New Testament church. No doubt that in Matthew chapter 18, the nation of Israel is obviously a very present reality as the Lord is speaking. It is real. It is who they are. It is understanding and their understanding of the kingdom. But the church is a separate entity. Can I just remind you that those who equate Israel with the church are going to get confused in teaching and prophecy. And there's a lot today that do confuse that. The Lord Jesus Christ has injected into the prophetic timeline the local church. And one day, the Apostle Paul told us that the local church would be ejected by the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, namely the rapture of the church. You know what that means for us? That the promises and the prophecies to the Hebrews are still in place. The promises to Israel are still real. Ladies and gentlemen, you sit here in the year 2020 and make no mistake about it. God has not forgotten Israel. Make no mistake about it. He hasn't deleted Israel. God's not removed Israel. He's simply long-suffering. And so while we're reading Matthew 18, you must understand that these are people living within the framework of kingdom living. But yet Jesus is speaking to them about future, the local church, and what is being established and what will help them in understanding their relationships one with another. And so Matthew chapter 18 gives us a phenomenal picture about the function of the local church. And it all revolves around dealing with believers. It all has a picture of how believers are going to work together, how they're going to operate together, and how they ought to do so, being on the same page one with another. So let's begin in the chapter. Let me give you some of the notes here, and I'll get this out of the way. But notice, if you would, first of all, letter A, the receiving of believers. This doesn't want to quite cooperate. If it picks up, fine. If it doesn't, then we'll be just fine. If you are familiar with the beginning of Matthew 18, you know that we've just left off in chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are given the privilege of seeing the Lord in His glory. You know what happened when they saw that? They started asking a lot of questions. And question after question after question. If you were to read back through Matthew chapter 17, you'll see all these questions that arise. In fact, if you have the words of Christ in red, you can see it. You've got a verse or two in black and then two verses in red, and a verse in black and two verses in red. And they're asking questions, and Jesus is answering them. And now here we are in chapter 18, verse number 1. Now the Lord is in Galilee, and the disciples approach Jesus with another question. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we were just wondering if you could tell us who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I just love the answer that the Lord gives. The illustration, the wisdom, the power of what Jesus does is a phenomenal teaching tool to you and I still today. Notice, if you would, first of all, he deals with the greatness of a child first. Mark chapter 9 tells us that they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Brother Nichols, if you'll help me when you get a minute and bring those chairs up here. Here's some people who were under the false impression that Jesus was setting up his kingdom now. I mean, as they're walking with Christ, they're consumed. They're concerned with the fact that the Lord was fixing to set up his kingdom right now as they were walking with him. And so, if you will, they're kind of jockeying for position. If you'll just set them up right here, maybe in a half moon, if they'll fit there, that'd be fine. That'd be perfect. And Jesus has plainly said many things to them that refute that, not the least of which, Jesus has already said he would be crucified. But that kind of went in one ear and right out the other. He had said to them that the Son of Man must needs die, but they didn't seem to quite get it, and they didn't seem to quite wrap their mind around it. And so now they have a little bit of an argument going on, and they're trying to figure out, well, one of us is obviously going to be riding a white horse, and one of us is obviously going to be in a golden chariot. One of us is obviously going to have a better position than the other. And you can just kind of hear these guys as they're going back and forth, and they're running off of their resume why it ought to be them. Now, I know, many of you would never do that. Because I can see your halos as I'm preaching. But that's what's happening here. And so now, to settle their argument, they go to Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly where they are in proximity, but let's just suppose that the Lord comes into Galilee and they're just walking behind, they're dragging behind in the crowd, and they're having their own discussion, and they can't seem to quite settle it and reason it. And John says, well, certainly it would be me. And Peter says, no, I'm certain that the Lord favors me more than you. And they go back and forth and they say, I tell you what we'll do. Let's just go ask Jesus. He'll tell us. I read about a brother and a sister who were arguing over who was going to eat the last brownie that was in the kitchen, and they couldn't quite figure out who was going to get the last one, and so they decided that they would go to their mom and resolve the conflict. And so they approached their mother, and she could tell that the two children were visibly distraught because of this final treat and who was going to get it. And so their mother thought, boy, this is a great time to teach a deeper lesson. And she said, well, let me just ask you a question. What would Jesus do? And the little girl piped right up, and she said, I know exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus would break it, and he'd make 5,000 of them, so there'd be a bunch of them to go around. Now these disciples come to the Lord and they say, now Lord, we've been having this little bit of a discussion here, and we've been trying to figure out, Lord, which of us is actually the greatest. And Lord, we just think it would be helpful if you could tell us, just go ahead and tell us who it's going to be. Lord, is it going to be me? Lord, is that me? Lord, would I be the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, can I go on record to say that a lot of times many Christians act like a bunch of bickering kids fighting over a brownie when we ought to be busy serving God? How silly. By the way, who cares who's the greatest? Because after all, we're serving Him. And after all, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about my talent. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem with their question was that it was flawed at its very roots. And so, in the answer, the Lord reveals the first that we have by instruction, but one of the first local church functions, and that is to receive believers. And he gives them an everyday object lesson. Now, I was thinking about as I was preparing this message, who could best illustrate for us the disciples, and I'm just going to say it's Peter, James, and John. I don't know who it is that's asking the question in particular, but who could best illustrate for us these disciples who are jockeying for position? At first thought, I thought, well, that's obviously the staff guys. But then as I fasted and prayed, I realized it's deacons. So I need Brother Cooper, Brother Helmick, and and Brother Klein. Would you slip up here and help me tonight? If you guys would just help me, we need you to help us understand what the Lord is teaching. If you'll just find one of these chairs here, that'll be great. And here's the picture, all right? Here's these men who are, and obviously I'm kidding, fellas. We It's my sermon, not yours. They're wanting to know. And by the way, this is not the last time they would ask this question. If you know the scripture, who's going to be the best? Someone said that humility is the grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. And true humility is not thinking meanly of yourself, it is really not thinking of yourself at all. Why does it matter who the greatest would be? And see, in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples got so involved with themselves that they started to argue one with another. Now, wait a minute, fasten your seatbelt, because we're no different. Selfishness and disunity had crept into their walk. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a scandal of the Christian faith. And so I can just see as these men are on the edge of their seat and the Lord Jesus Christ begins to canvass around them and they've slid to the edge of their seat and they're anxious, they're wondering, boy, I just know when the Lord walks by me, he's going to pick me. And we've already read the story. We know what happens. Carson, can you come up here? Where's he at? Come here, buddy. Carson, come on up here, help me. So the Bible says that the Lord walks through the crowd and he picks up a child. And he takes that child and he, in other gospels, the Bible says that he set him upon his knee, but we're just going to set Carson right here in the middle. And he takes that child and he sets him in the midst. You all right? All right, just make sure. That's the picture. Now, can you just imagine? At this point, everybody else around is on the edge of their seat. What is he doing? What exactly is the Lord illustrating? And no more powerful picture could God give than to make these statements and to take this little child and to set this child in their midst. Watch. And then Jesus says, except you become like little children. Are you ready? Write this down. Stop being childish and be childlike. Why don't you quit acting so childish and act like a child of God? And in rebuke, but yet a tone of teaching, the Lord is helping them understand where their place is and what they are to do in service to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, a truly humble person, yes, recognizes that they are gifted by God. Yes, they recognize that God has equipped them and God has called them, but yet they use those gifts for the glory of God, not for their own glory. Now, I want you to notice verse number 3. You guys just hang out for a minute. Notice verse number 3, if you would. Jesus makes this statement. Here's the beginning of his instruction. Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, watch. Look this way. Verse number 3 is not a verse of earning salvation. It's of understanding salvation. And he is helping them and helping us to understand that the only way that you're going to get to heaven, the only way that a person is going to be in the kingdom of God is through the new birth. It is only by becoming in childlike faith to trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, you got to quit trusting in who you are and what you can do, what you can drum up in yourself, and why for some reason you're all of a sudden qualified and why you deserve a place in the kingdom of heaven. No, my friend, we all deserve the devil's hell, but when we become as a child and by faith we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, something miraculous happens and the Holy Ghost of God comes to live inside of us and we become a child of God and we belong to Him. There's no place for sophistication, no place for struggle and selfishness and ambition, and that simple small child is a lesson, a model in faith. Now watch verse number 4. Notice, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Now can you picture? These are all present imperatives that Christ is giving. Whosoever will humble himself like this guy? As this little child. I mean, he's speaking in personal matter. And he says, if you humble yourself, then you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I got to thinking about that. How can that be on the level of the local church? And you know, if you just take time to walk through what we know about the church, it's evident. Do you know that in my years of ministry, I've never had a kindergartner or a third grader get mad and leave the church? That's truth. Never one time. I've never had a second grader call a meeting with the pastor in order to line him out. Not one time. And I've had some adults do that. I've had some adults get mad and leave the church. I got to thinking about it, and I don't know how old this child was that the Lord had there, but I don't ever remember, not one time in my ministry, do I ever remember a child coming up to me at handshake time just weeping in tears because someone sat in their seat. Not one time. Not one time. But I've seen some adults who have had to sit on the other side of the church, and they couldn't listen. For whatever reason. I mean, just think about, ladies and gentlemen, what we do every day and what we learn from. I've never had a child come up to me and say, now, preacher, you used them in an illustration, but you didn't use me. Now, every child that's in this room, don't you come up to me tonight and ruin that, all right? I've never had a child run out and quit because they got in trouble. In fact, in most of my experience, when a child is rebuked, they receive that rebuke and go on. But not the case with adults. Children are just glad that they have someone to play with on the playground. Children are just glad that someone will pick up the ball and play with him. And a child doesn't care whose name is on the back of that tie or what kind of shirt that you're wearing. A child doesn't care if they're black or white or purple. It doesn't matter to them. And it doesn't really matter who their parents are. A child is just glad that someone will get in there with him and play ball with him or be on the swing set with him and enjoy life with him. And I know there's some folks who say, well, preacher, they're just children and they haven't experienced life yet. Well, can I say to you, ma'am or sir, perhaps it's that children are sometimes more grown up than we are. And that's why Jesus, in so powerful and yet simple way, was able to say, you know, more grown up than grown ups who get their feelings hurt. Now look at verse number 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. The word receive comes from the word dekomai, meaning to deliberately be receptive of whatever they have to offer. We don't really have time to define all of that, but in other words, Jesus is saying, boy, if you just receive what Carson has just because he's here, just because of who he is, it doesn't really matter what he has to offer. Doesn't really matter who he is. I've heard people say, well, preacher, you can't have a bus ministry and you can't really have a soul-winning ministry because you'll attract the wrong kind of people. Well, I don't know who the wrong kind of people are. In fact, I think we're all the wrong kind of people. But to deliberately and on purpose receive just because that's who he is. And so Jesus said, you know who's the greatest? Boy, that's convicting. Now you guys can be seated. Thanks, Carson. Thank you. What a tremendous picture. What an illustration. When the question is asked, who is the greatest? Jesus said, I'll tell you the greatest. And the picture of greatness is but a child. A picture of lowliness, a picture of love for life. That's the picture. In fact, you're no better than this. None of us are. Well, preacher, I make six figures and I have a highfalutin name behind a title behind my name. You're no better than that. None of us are in the kingdom of Christ. What a powerful illustration. First of all, is the greatness of a child. But let's go on. Let me give you the second one. Number two is the goodness of a child. Number two in the outline. He speaks now in verse number six about the goodness of a child. All those things being true, it helps us understand that a child has great value in the sight of God. Now watch the command that he gives beginning in verse number six. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones. What's the command? You're not to offend a child. The word offend carries the idea to cause to stumble, to bring harm to. And first of all, he deals in particular with the offense. And by the way, this verse, these particular verses, in recent days need to be echoed perhaps more than ever because of what we're seeing in churches and what we're seeing in the political screen. Ladies and gentlemen, no greater crime can sometimes be committed than to bring harm to a child. Especially, Jesus made the distinction, but especially one who believes in him. He said, of those little ones which believe in me. Now that's philosophically, that's emotionally, and that's certainly physically. There are teachers who deliberately set out to corrupt minds and beliefs with humanism and hurt. Beware. Beware. Those who exploit children for the sake of lust and personal gain, beware. Those who abuse children, beware. Pedophilia is still against the law in the United States of America. But if God tarries and wickedness continues to prevail, there may come a day when it's legal. God help us. And make no mistake about it, these verses are dealing with that. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a serious matter to cause a child to sin or to sin against a child. And we're living in a day today of neglect, a day of child abuse, a day when children are being cast aside, and somebody needs to speak up and people need to listen up. The United States of America has the worst record of child abuse per capita in the world. Worst. Now, we want to think in our mind that, well, that's probably some third world country somewhere that, no, per capita, the United States of America has the worst. 3 million children every year are abused in the United States of America. New cases. Two-thirds of people today on prescription drugs say they've been abused as children. Two-thirds. I mean, it's shocking. They say that on average, 70% of abuse victims, it starts somewhere around the age of 3, and those around the age of 10 and above, 80% of them deal with sexual abuse. 80%! Those are epidemic proportions. The very ones that we are called to protect, the very ones that we are to secure, they are being harmed. And it ain't just out there in the world.
churches, sadly, from all denominations and all stripes have become breeding grounds and hiding places for predators. Now, let me just say that at the Clearview Baptist Church, we do not tolerate any or all abuse. It's wrong. It is sin. It is a crime. There's a reason we have workers' meetings. There's a reason we have handbooks. There's a reason we have background questionnaires. And I know I didn't just roll off a wagon yesterday. There are some folks who get a little frustrated because I've said you don't need to pick up a little girl and swing her around in the foyer or throw her around, and the nursery's not a place for grown men to hang out, and a Sunday school place or a children's ministry is not a place to tolerate grooming. Hello. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 calls attention to it. The innocent. And what we have done is we have excused our behavior by saying, well, preacher, it's just attention and I love children. Well, you should love children. What we've done is we've said, well, I just care about young people, and you should. But ladies and gentlemen, it is the year 2020. This is a Me Too society that we're living in, and it is a media molester world. People of God should be wise. Someone has to have a voice for victims and protect the innocent. And usually, only those that have a wicked heart, or usually only those with a motive for ungodly pleasure, are the ones that get frustrated. Boundaries ought to be there. And you can get, I don't know that we have a problem. I don't walk out here tonight and say, well, preacher, I didn't know we had any problems. We don't have a problem. But don't you get frustrated at this preacher for setting up fences and putting up boundaries, because they need to be there. By the way, according to the scripture, there's only one person in this room that answers for this church. And it ain't you. And so they ought to be in place. And Jesus, not only did he teach the disciples about how great a child is in its simplicity, but he also then taught about the wholesome goodness of being a child. Now watch, the most kind, most tender teacher who ever walked the face of the earth, he said, it's better that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, a millstone carries the idea of a great stone that takes the strength of a mule to move. And in essence, Jesus is saying, that's a better fate than for you to stand and face the judgment of Almighty God. So not only did he deal with the offense, but letter B, he deals with the offender in verses 7, 8, and 9. Woe unto the world. Woe, he says in several places. Woe to those who corrupt. Woe to those who are criminal. And I know that sometimes if you are an advocate for child protection, and there, I know that there are people in the sound of my voice who knows what it's like to grow up in that environment. You have felt personally the difficulty of dealing with abuse. And may I just say to you tonight, I'm glad that we serve a God who doesn't cast us aside, but we serve a God who can make all things new. And God can still use you, and God can still give you victory, and you don't have to be bitter because of your offender. Thank God for that. But rest assured, God will deal with the offender. And in our timetable, sometimes we think, well, they didn't get what's coming to them. They will. They will. Now, there are similar verses that we read about this found in the Sermon on the Mount, but the idea here is that you and I are not to be a stepping stone or a stumbling block. We are to help and to protect. If there's anything in my life that makes me stumble, then it's to be removed from my life so that I don't cause others to stumble. Now watch what he says. Verse number 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, then cut it off. Verse number 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's pretty blunt language. Let me just pause and let me just say, Christ is not advocating self-mutilization. And any lame brain that teaches that doesn't understand that altering the body physically doesn't alter the heart spiritually.
Somebody should put that on Facebook and tweet it out. This is spiritual surgery. This is surgery that is to be done on the heart. And then he says, offenses are going to come. Because we live in a wicked world. Sin is inevitable. And man is depraved. But woe to the person who tempts or taints those who trust us. Woe to that person. They are under our special protective care. They are under the watch care of the living God. And in two woes, the Lord is warning of those whose sin causes others to stumble. Beware. Beware. It is said today that the destruction of churches is coming through about three main categories. And one of those are accusations of child abuse. One of the leading causes of the downfall of a church is the accusations of child abuse. And sometimes they don't even have to be real. They can just be accusations. Now I want you to notice in particular a couple things and then I'm done. At the end of verse number 8 and at the end of verse number 9, there are two words. In verse number 8, it's everlasting fire. In verse number 9, it's hellfire. You see it? And the Lord doesn't make apology for using terms like that. Now, isn't it amazing that society wants us to apologize for the realities of hell? But Jesus doesn't. And there's the terrible reality of eternal torment in a place called hell for those offenders. Now, all of that in 9 verses brings us to this question. Preacher, what if somebody is saved and they commit such crimes? Well, if the scripture be true, a person doesn't lose their salvation because of crime. However, rest assured, they face judgment here. They face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. They will face embarrassment in the millennial kingdom and loss of reward for all of eternity. Whoa. You know what that tells me? Vengeance is not mine. Now, I don't turn a blind eye to sin, and you shouldn't either. But you can't let someone who has stolen your joy, your virtue, steal your life. Because God is able to make all things new. The greatness of a child and the goodness of a child. Father, I pray that you would take this simple reminder and help us to learn from it. Lord, I want to ask that you would help us, Lord, in a passage of Scripture that's really pretty specific. Help us, Lord, to receive it, open our hearts to it. Lord, I pray for a few moments that the Holy Spirit would have complete control of our hearts and minds. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. There are three things I'd want to get across in this message tonight.